Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Tonight I want to just take a little bit of time explaining, I guess, a little bit of what's happening in the news anymore. This has been for the last 2,000 years in the news, but it's still in the news. And I really, it's kind of odd because I know that Brother Grady, his book is about Israel a lot. And I started reading into that. It's got a lot of material. I will not try to cover current events like he does. All I'm going to try to do is get in the Bible and show some things about, first of all, the land of Israel, and secondly, the city of Jerusalem itself. My message tonight is a land the Lord cares for. It's an amazing thing to think that God takes out a special place and says, I care for this land. I'll show you that verse in a little bit because I want to build up to that, but this is a land that God cares for in a way that goes beyond the rest of the places, the other places in the world. And in that land, Jerusalem is a city that He cares for much more than He does anything else. And you wonder what's going on over there in Israel with all the unrest and all the fighting and the Arab and in the Middle East and everything else, and the Arab lands and everything. I'll tell you what, it's a spiritual battle over that land. And over what God wants in that land and over what the devil doesn't want in that land. And we have to understand that there's a real battle going on. And really, this is going to be real simple tonight. We're going to take two subjects, the land itself, and we're going to take the city of Jerusalem, and I'm going to show you a few verses, a few passages where God tells us a little bit of how He thinks about those two things, the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. I think as we look at this, we're going to see that, it's no wonder that you see what you see in the newspapers. It's no wonder that it's such a battle going on. It's no wonder that, this world thinks that if they could get peace, I'll tell you what, if the Antichrist is going to do, he's going to come up with a solution to the Middle East war problem. And the world's going to come to him. It's going to be such a situation. It is not going to be solved now. You say, why? Because we're still here. And, it's not going to be solved until we're out of here. Then you're going to have the Antichrist come. You're going to have the tribulation. And then they're going to be out of there, and we're going to be back with Jesus Christ. And then it's going to be solved. But praise God, there's still something going on. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and this is God speaking of what He had said to Abraham or Abram. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem even today. But Lord, we know that peace will not come until the Prince of Peace comes, Jesus Christ Himself. And Lord, in praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for the coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask You though at this time that You'd have our hearts set to stand where we ought to stand for Israel in this time, that we'd stand for that land that You love so dearly. And Father, even though we're in the dispensation of the age of grace, that's not changed Your love for that land. And Father, I thank You for the things that You give us in Your Word. Lord, I pray that You'd help us keep our hearts and our attentions to Thee this evening. Lord, I pray that You'd stir us up for the right things, knowing that as we see the mind of God, we can understand more of what's going on in this world. But Lord, I pray more than all that You just became, more than everything else, that You just make us anxious for the end of this age and be able to say with the saints of all the ages, even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, to be ready for You to come again. Lord, so many things going on, it just seems like it's not going to be too long. Even the fact that everybody seems to be getting cold on the second coming, getting cold on the rapture. Lord, even that is another sign that it draws near. Redemption draweth nigh. Father, I pray You'd help us to look to You this evening. In Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen. You find here the first time that land is going, something going on about that land, God said to Abram, later Abraham, He says, I'm going to send you to a place. I want you to leave your land, your kindred, your family. And He says, I'm going to take you into a land that I will show thee. You see, from the very beginning, it is the promised land. It is the land to which God had promised to Abraham and his descendants a special place just for them. Over and over again, He says, I have this place designed for you. It is a land that I have picked out for you. You can go back even further further down a little bit. He says, I'm not going to kick everybody out yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But pretty soon I'm going to bring your people back in here and they're going to take that land. It is indeed the promised land. but also it's a land of milk and honey. You go to Exodus chapter 3. Again, nothing really deep tonight. I just want to show you a few things. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8. You look down there, God is speaking to Moses now. He's calling him a number of years later, about 500 years later, and he's calling Moses. He says, I'm going to pull you and the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and I'm going to bring them into another land. And he says in verse 8 of Exodus 3, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and unto the place of the Lord of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. He says, I'm going to take them up out of that land of Egypt, and I'm going to give them a good land, a large land, but it's going to be a land that flows with milk and honey. You find that in Scripture, the land of Israel is called the land that flows with milk and honey 20 times. God used that phrase over and over again. That milk, that's the rich. That honey, that's the rich things. He says, I'm going to bring you into a land of blessing. Do you realize, folks, that that land over there is a picture of the land we're seeking for one of these days, heaven itself? It is not heaven, but it is a picture of our heaven. It is a picture. God's going to bring us into a rich land. He's going to bring us to glory where it's going to be flowing with milk and honey. And he says that to tell them it's going to be a land where there's never going to be any want. There's never going to be any need. There's going to never going to be any lacking if you'll just look to me, if you'll just trust in me. I'm going to bring you to a land of great blessings. And so he says that's a land. I've already read it here, but he says it's a good land. But that good land is expounded upon in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he says here, beginning in verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 7 says this. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. Now you already called it a good land in Exodus 3:8 when God spoke to Moses. But notice here, he begins to describe this good land. He tells you what makes it a good land. He says, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. If you go over to Israel today, you're going to find out, even though it's a dry land today in many ways, yet there's still springs that come out of the hills. You have to realize, they've been down in Egypt. Now see, I believe the climate's probably dried up since they disobeyed God so much. I think the climate was a better climate 3,000 years ago than it is today. I think it was probably a richer land naturally. But now they've brought it in by irrigation. They've brought everything back. But you get over there and you'll find that there's still springs that spring up out of the ground. There's still brooks that come. There's still waters that come out. And he says, I brought you into a land that's going to have plenty of water. I don't know if it's in these verses I've got, but he says in one place, he says, you've been used to Egypt where when it's time to water the ground. I know they had the floods, but that was only one time a year. It made the soil rich, but it didn't water the garden. He said, you had to take, he didn't use the word buckets, but he said basically, you had to take buckets and you had to pour it over the land and you had to water the land. He says, I'm going to give you a land. You won't need any buckets. God's going to send the rain from heaven. You know what? God takes care of things. And I know this is earthly. You realize we don't have all the earthly blessings of Israel. Israel was promised absolutely, if you will obey me, everything on this earth will be blessed according to that's associated with you. Paul basically says, he says, you can do it all right and you can still get hungry. You know, you can still go through some trials because this is a time of suffering. Our blessings are spiritual today. Yet God blesses us physically too. God blesses us in other ways, but our greatest blessings are the spiritual blessings. Our greatest blessings are the ones that God gives us in a spiritual way. But we find here, he says, you come here and you're going to have all that water coming out. And then he says in verse 8, boy, there's a good story. I did this one time, but I won't get into it now. But he says, notice how many things here. He says it's a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. Seven fruits of the land. He says you're going to have a land that just is perfect in its fruitfulness. It's just going to bring forth those blessings. Listen, we have the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. They had the sevenfold fruit of the land. But you find here that he says you're going to have all those things, the wheat and the barley, the vines, the figs, the pomegranates, the oil, the olive oil, and the honey. You're going to have all these things, and all those are good things. He says you're going to be blessed in this land. He goes on and he says in verse 9, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. You know, it sounds to me like God doesn't mind us digging up minerals from the ground. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, some of these environmentalists don't want you to dig up any minerals from the ground. He says, I'll put them in there for you to dig up. You know, there might be better ways and worse ways to dig them up, but hey, dig them up. He says, you're going to find that in the ground. He says here, you're going to eat bread without scarceness. You're not going to lack anything in it. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be taken care of. God is going to be good to you. You say, well, this is all just, that's all. Yeah, but you can go on with this. Look at verse 10. It says, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Now, all through this, he says, God is going to bless you. That is a good land. By the way, they're using irrigation to do it today, son, but you go over to the land of Israel and they're growing some good stuff there. You look in those fields, you look at everything there, they have indeed made, to some extent, the desert to blossom like the rose, but not entirely. Go down a little south, a little further south, and it's still desert. One of these days, that's going to blossom too like the rose, except they're not going to have to use irrigation. God's going to take care of that thing. Not only is it a good land, but look now in Deuteronomy 11. Verses 8 through 12. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. He says, therefore shall ye keep all the commandment which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land whither ye go to possess it, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to give unto them and to their seed a land that floweth with milk and honey. Now, so far, it's pretty much what he's already told us. He said, you're going to go and possess the land. It's a land that flows with the milk and honey. Look at verse 10. He says, for the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt. This is what I was talking about earlier. From whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. You sowed your seeds and you watered it with your foot. That doesn't mean you took your foot off and poured it out and the water came out, okay? What does it mean you watered it with your foot? It means you walked back and forth watering it. Picking up the water, taking it, watering it. Going back, getting some more water, taking it. You know what? That's the way a lot of people's Christian life is. They're doing it by foot. Instead of letting God work the heart, work in their hearts and give them some blessing. I mean, they're just, oh, they're serving God and they're giving their life, but here they are, they're doing it all in their strength. And boy, I tell you what, you do it all in your strength, it feels like Egypt. You go and you pick up some water and you carry it and pour it. You say, but it's real water. I'm really serving the Lord. But it's not what God is going to bless. You give your heart and your life to God and you'll find that He will help you and He will strengthen you and He will guide you through those times. And so he finds here, and again, this is real simple tonight, I know. But I want you to see this. He says, but the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. Notice verse 12. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. That verse, I was reading and studying through not too long ago, and that verse just kind of came out to me. It's a land which the Lord thy God careth for. His eyes are on it. And I'm not quoting now, but basically from the beginning of the year to the end of the year, God is watching out for that land. Now, I know the Jewish people have disobeyed God, but that's still the land that God cares for. That is the place that God looks and He says, those are my people, yes. But there's something special about that land. It's not going to be over, folks, until God's people are back in their land. It's not going to be solved until God's people have that land again. You know, one of the major concepts of dispensationalism is we take... You know, some people talk about dispensationalism. Well, yeah, I'm a dispensationalist. You know what that means? We take God's promises to Israel seriously and believe God meant it and didn't take them back. That they're still going to get their land. You know what? You say, well, what's somebody else do? Well, a covenant theologian will come along and say, well, God really didn't mean, He said that to Israel, but after Israel messed up, He transferred all those promises. But of course, now we're really not supposed to have the land. It doesn't mean we're going to get the land. It just means that we're going to be blessed by the Lord if we'll obey Him today. And those promises are transferred to the Christians today, and then it's transformed into something besides what it is. That's confusion, folks. That can mean anything. You know what? The Bible says that that land was given to Israel. He takes Abraham. Let's finish this. Let me see there. He says, a land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. Go back to Genesis 13. Remember, I started this in Genesis 12, where the Lord had said to Abraham, I'm going to send you to a land which I will show thee. Now, He had told Abraham to get out of the country. This is 12:1 of Genesis. Get out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. Now, your country, that's the land he was in. That's the first thing he obeyed. He got out of the country. He left Ur of the Chaldees. But he took a lot of his family with him, and he took his father with him. He took his father's house with him, his own household with him. And they came halfway to Haran, and they stopped there. God didn't show him anything. Then what he does is his father Terah dies. And he comes all the rest of the way to the land, to the area where he's supposed to be. But he's still got Lot with him, his nephew. Now he had said, get away from your kindred. Right? That's extended family. He says, I want you to even leave your kindred. So now he's away from his father's house specifically. He's out of his country, but he's still got kindred there. And what happens in chapter 13, Lot's servants get into fights with Abraham's servants, and Abram finally comes and says, Lot, we just need to separate. You take whatever side you want, and I'll take the other. And of course, Lot got his eyes set on the sweet, rich valleys around Sodom and Gomorrah. And he went down there. In fact, in chapter 13, where he does that, down in verse 13, this is kind of the conclusion of that. Chapter 13 and verse 13 says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, Abraham has left his country, he's left his father's house, and he's finally separated himself from his kindred. He has fulfilled all three of the requirements. Now, what did God say? If you'll do those three things that He would do, you see, sometimes God hasn't given us the full blessing because we haven't given Him full obedience. He says, when you do those three things, I'm going to show you the land. Chapter 13, verse 13, it gives the final conclusion of what Lot chose. Look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him. God wants us to make sure we get this chronology correct. After Lot was separated, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. You know what he did? He showed him the land. He showed him the land then. He says, you take care of this, this, and this, and then I'll show you the land. He got to see the land. You realize God has some things for you in your life. And He works in your heart, and you say, yes, Lord, I'll do that. Now He may be waiting for you to do that, for Him to send some more blessings. If you're not obedient to His call, then He's not going to give you all the blessings. You still get blessings. Praise God through grace. Grace means you get stuff you don't deserve, right? But those blessings, to some extent, are withheld because you have not been obedient. And so He comes here and He says, then I'll show you the land. Now, move forward again. Fast forward another 500 years back to Moses' time. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They're getting towards the end of the time in the wilderness. And you have the book of Deuteronomy written. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. The whole book of Deuteronomy is probably written within about a 30-day period. Okay, this is not something that, Genesis takes like what, a couple thousand years, you know, or so to be completed. Deuteronomy occurs in about 30 days. If you go back to the first chapter, it'll give you kind of the date, and it's just right before they go into the land of Israel. And of course, Moses dies at the end of the chapter, and they're ready to go. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, right before they go, this is at the end of the 40 years wandering, they're getting ready to go into the promised land. God wants to give them something else. And in verse 5, I'm going to skip just a little bit, just to give you a little bit of a feel without reading the whole chapter or anything. But chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, in verse 5, he says, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." And we're not going to try to get all of this, but look down at verses 10 and 11. It says, "But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord giveth you to inherit," there's that promised land, "and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to call his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all the choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord." Now, if you read this entire chapter, I forget how many times, but about seven or eight times, I think maybe about eight times, he says, there's a land, there's a place that I'm going to choose to place my name, and it's a place within the land. And when they got over there, you'll find that tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant moved around some for a little bit. Pretty soon it ended up in a place called Shiloh. And I'm sure a lot of those Jewish people said, "Ha, that's the place. That's the place God..." It was there evidently some hundreds of years, or a couple of hundred years at least. You'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Elkanah brings his wife Hannah into the tabernacle, and they pray there with Eli the priest, and she's granted her request for a son that will serve God, and his name will be Samuel. That's in Shiloh. And it looked like maybe Shiloh was going to be the place, but God hadn't gotten to the man yet. See, there's a place and there's a man, and now there's going to be a city within that land. Or there's a land and a man and a place within that. And he gets to David. And David goes and conquers, you know it, Jerusalem. And what you find is that God establishes Jerusalem to be the place where he chooses to put his name. And he says, that is the place that you come. Today, the battle is what to do with Jerusalem. I mean, it's going on. Folks, that's not going to go away. You know, the Israelis may give up Gaza. They may give up the West Bank. I don't know. You know, they may give up Golan Heights. I mean, there's talk about it. Or some of the liberal ones willing to do it. It was captured from Syria during the 67 war. They may give up a lot of things. I'm going to tell you something. They ain't ready to give up Jerusalem. They're not ready to give up Jerusalem. Why? Because they know that's what God gave them. You think, you know, there's some of those settlements over there where they're writing and everything. Jews are keep from being thrown out. Now, they'll probably be thrown out anyway because it's still a minority. But you try to throw them out of Jerusalem and see what happens. They shed a lot of blood for that city. They went through a lot of trials. Listen, that is going to be a battle. And that's going to be the center. That Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock mosque up on top of it. You say, what's going to happen to it? I don't know, but I will tell you what, one of these days is going to be a temple up there. I'm not trying to incite anything. You don't have to. There's people ready to do it. But I will tell you something. It is a palisade. You know what the Israeli government is afraid of? They're afraid one of these Jewish, Orthodox Jews is going to go blow it up and start World War V, you know, or something. You say, I thought we hadn't done 3 and 4 yet. Well, it'll be 3, 4, and 5 together. From anything we understand about wars and who would fight what. I mean, there were rumors that somebody had taken some sheets of a Quran and flushed it down a toilet, and 17 people died in riots in Pakistan. What's going to happen if somebody blows up that Temple Mount? I'm not suggesting it. I'm not saying it may not be blown up. There may be some other way that God works out to rearrange the furniture there. But I'm saying that is a powder keg. And that is something, listen, our whole system, and I'm not saying you go around and you try to do it. Don't get, you know, God's not called you to do that. It's not your job. But one of these days, God's going to do something with that. And you look, you come to the tribulation time, and those tribulation prophecies, there's a temple. So maybe they put it somewhere else. I don't think so. There doesn't seem to be any desire to put it anywhere else. You know why? Because they know God said there's a place. And in that place, I'm going to put my name there. And there's something there. And you look here. Let me show you some things that God says about just about Jerusalem. I already told you it's a place He says He's going to put His name there. But look also, look at Psalm 76. Just a few verses. But when you take them together, you realize that the Scriptures say some tremendous things about not only the land of Israel, but the actual city of Jerusalem. In Psalm 76, in verse 2, I'll read verse 1. In Judah is God known, His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. And when you get to verse 2, you have to realize Salem is just a shortened form of Jerusalem. Shalom. You heard shalom? That's shalom in a different, slightly different form. Salem. And Jerusalem, that city of peace, he says in Salem also is His tabernacle. That's His dwelling place. But the word dwelling place comes next. His dwelling place in Zion. Zion has to do with that mountain up there. Sometimes it's a narrow, it's just down below it, and sometimes it's the whole temple mount and everything else. But Zion points to that mountain where the temple was. In Psalm 132, he says, that's where I dwell. By the way, I've thrown out a handful of verses. There's a lot more than this. But Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, says, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Let me ask you something. I don't care who you talk into giving up that temple amount. What are you going to have to say to talk God into it? He says, I have chosen Zion. Zion deals with that very mountain, not even the whole city of Jerusalem. That mountain right there. He says, I have chosen it. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I mean, that is where He's going to be. What an amazing thing. You say, how does this all fit in? Listen, it'll help you understand the news tomorrow morning. Get your newspaper and see if it doesn't say something about what's going on over in Israel. You come here, you come on down a little bit. Not only that, look at Psalm 50 in verse 2. Psalm 50 in verse 2. I think this is sweet what God says about it. In fact, you could go. Let's see if I've got any from Psalm. I do. I'll go there later. Psalm 50 in verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty hath God shined. He calls Zion, that mountain there, He says it's the perfection of beauty. That's where He shines from. You go on and you look at it. By the way, there was a time where it didn't shine out of there for a while. And He goes through times. Look at Lamentations. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So Lamentations stuck between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 15. We already dealt with the land. We're looking at the city now. Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says this in verse 15 of chapter 2. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Sound like they've been reading the Psalms. Is this the one that they call the perfection of beauty, the seal of the joy of the whole earth? You're going to find, he says, that's the city. Now, its luster is lost at times. And you could go through history. It's happened many times. You go to Jerusalem. If you come from Tel Aviv and take the highway towards Jerusalem, you see up on the, as you start in through the gaps there, you see up on the right side, you see some old army trucks and sometimes maybe a little tank or something. They're old. They're rusted. They're not worth anything. But they're painted. And they're left there as a sign of what it cost Israel to take back the land. to remind their people forever. You go into the land, and of course you come to Jerusalem, and down below that south, I think it's the southwest corner of Jerusalem, of the Temple Mount. You come down, you've got the Wailing Wall a little ways up the way, but you come down there, there's a place where the archaeologists have dug, and you can see the paving stones of the little street that went there next to the Temple Mount that was there during the time of Christ. If you look over just kind of opposite that, it's kind of a narrow street there that went under, they know now, some sort of an arch support there that supported a stairway that came down off the Temple Mount. And you go up under that thing, you see those things that were there in the time of Jesus Christ, evidently, from all that they know. But you look over to the side there, and I remember when I was over there, I don't know if they've moved some of these around now, but there were hunks of stones that you couldn't get your arm anywhere close to around. Huge stones. And they said all those were that they had discovered those all piled up. And that had been, those stones were from when the Romans came and destroyed the temple. And they just raked the Temple Mount, the top of that Temple Mount, off clean. I mean, they took it making sure, what did Christ say? Not one stone left on top of another. Some people say, well, that's not been fulfilled because of that wall. But that wall's just a retaining wall for the ground. It's not the temple at all. That Wailing Wall or Western Wall that they go to, all that is, that was there at the time of Christ. Some of it down low was even there all the way back to probably that Second Temple time or something, maybe back to Solomon's time if you go far enough down. But I'll tell you what, the thing is that wall had nothing to do. That wasn't the temple structure. That was just the retaining wall for the earth. And they had this huge earth-mounted place up there, huge area up there. And on top of that, they built the temple. When they tore the temple complex down, they brushed that thing off clean, and they were hurling those huge stones down off the Temple Mount. And there they were, 2,000 years later, they were able to go in, and they found them piled up there under the rubble. You look at what they've gone through. Why? A lot because of their disobedience. God says, you obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, you're under a curse. Folks, we ought to be glad we're in the time of grace. You know? I can't believe all these people going around wanting to be Jews today. Which say they're Jews and are not. A lot of your false doctrine that runs around is someone trying to claim something that belonged to the Jews. But the truth of the matter is, if you go to Leviticus and you go to Deuteronomy and you read all those blessings, don't take too big a breath, because you're going to be through the blessings pretty quick, and then you're going to be a long time in the curses. Because as a rule, the curses run about 3-4 times longer than the blessings do. Because God says, you mess up, that's what's going to happen. And you go there and you see where it cleared off. When I get over there this next time, I'm going to try. We're trying to go where we can get into the, I can't get it, Yad Vashem Museum. It's their Holocaust Museum. The Yad Vashem is taken from a verse, I think I can remember it off the top here, but it's taken from Isaiah, I think it's 56:5. I'll know in a second here. Yes, 56:5. This verse, Isaiah 56:5, it's to the Holocaust victims, the 6 million Jews that died during the Holocaust, according to, from the German Nazis and so on. It says, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name, better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, that's what the Jewish people want. Do you know what Yad Vashem means? It means a place and a name. A place and a name. And they have names all over there, you know. They have a place to remember them. But they don't understand. They don't understand the spiritual truths that God's given here. They don't understand what place and name God has for them if they'd accept their true Messiah. But you come here and you look at this, and he says here, he says it's going to be a wonderful place. But I want to show you a couple other verses, maybe 3 or 4 more. But go to Psalm 87 and verse 2. He says, this is my place. It is important to me. I care for this place. It is the place where I've chosen to put my name. Psalm 87, verses 1 and 2. I'll read through verse 3. I think they all go together. It says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. And we can look beyond the city there on a hill, the city of Jerusalem. We can look to the heavenly Jerusalem. And I think God's probably looking ahead too. But there's no doubt that He's still talking about the earthly Jerusalem here. He says that city is in the holy mountains. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. You know what He just said? He says the gates of the city just around Jerusalem, I love them more than I love the whole land of Israel. Well, do you remember just what all those verses I showed you about how much He cared for the land of Israel? He says it's a land He cares for, that He careth for, that His eyes are on it from the beginning of the year to the end. But He says, the gates of this one city I love more than everything else, than all the other dwellings in Jacob, the whole land. Jacob was, of course, Israel's first name. His name was changed to Israel, and his children became the children of Israel. So when he says Jacob, he's talking about the whole land of Israel. He says, all their dwellings don't mean as much to me as the gates of that one place, the gates of Zion. You say, what is it? What is it about it? It's the fact that He's chosen to put His name there. Look down there, verse 6. He's still talking about Jerusalem. I'm in Psalm 87, verse 6. The Lord shall count when He writeth up the people, that this man was born there. Selah. I know we don't know how to deal with all this stuff. We don't even understand it entirely. But God says He's writing up the people. He says, oh, you were born in Jerusalem. Special check. I mean, there's something special just about being born in that city for the Jewish people. He says, you were born in the right place. You go on and you study this thing, you're going to find that God keeps those records. Look at Psalm 48. I think I'm about through, but Psalm 48, maybe a couple more verses here and we'll be through. The first two verses say this, the first three verses. It says, great is the Lord. We used to sing a chorus with these two verses. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for refuge. Said there's something great about that city, but don't quit with there. Go on down to verse 8 now. It says, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. I like verses 12 and 13. This is neat. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. To tell in Scripture normally means to count something. Say, how do you get tell of? Count out of tell. Go to your bank teller and ask them how they do that. Go to your bank teller. You know what tell means? It means count. It says, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it, there's the other kind of tell, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. You say, what's the big deal about God holding on to Jerusalem? Anything God says is mine forever, He never changes His mind on. If He changes His mind about the people of Israel, if He changes His mind about the land of Israel, if He changes His mind about the city of Jerusalem, then He might change His mind about you. But He'll never change His mind about me, because He even holds on to Israel. It's still the place He's going to bless someday. And that's what the battle... Listen, if God had truly taken His hand off of the people of Israel, why in the world do they exist? Why do the Jewish people exist if God had taken... You say, well, He's let them go through. Yeah, He's let them go because of their disobedience, but He hasn't allowed them to be destroyed. He did that with Job pretty much, and that wasn't because of disobedience. But He says, you can't touch His life. You can't take His life. Now, He wasn't disobedient. He was godly. But you find, He said, He's let them, Israel go. And I'm going to tell you what, if there's a people on this earth that shouldn't be here anymore, because of history, it'd be the Jewish people. Somebody asked someone one time, how do you prove the Bible right? They said one word, the Jew, or Jew, the Jews, two words or something, I don't know, but he said that's it, the Jewish people. That's how you prove it. You know why that Bible's true? Because the world, this devil can't get rid of the Jews. If there's any group of people that have been, that this, the devil's tried to kill even more than the Christian, it's the Jewish people. And come pretty close several times. You got to realize, at the time of World War II, there were only about probably 16 to 18 million Jews in the world. 16 to 18. A third of the Jewish population died at the hands of the Nazis. I mean, that was their final solution. That's what they called it. The final solution to the Jewish problem, get rid of all of them. You know what? His thousand-year Reich wasn't able to get rid of them. Why? Because God says, I've still got something for you. I've still got something. I've still got a plan for you. Do you realize the devil's trying to get rid of you? If he could take... Listen, you saved tonight? Are you saved tonight? You realize God... You didn't realize the devil liked to get a hold of your soul? But he can't get a hold of your soul because God says it's mine. You can't have it. You may go through some trials. You may mess up one day and commit some horrid thing that you say, I don't know how in the world I did that, and I hope you don't, but I'm just saying you may go through some things. You may come to the times where you don't know how in the world you could ever look up. You may even question whether God exists one day just through a time of trial, and you don't know what to do. But I'm going to tell you what, if you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He'll never let you go. What a blessing! What a great God! And you find here, He's not going to let Jerusalem go. Now, I got one more passage. Look at Psalm 137. Notice a lot of the Psalms are crying out about this place. Psalm 137 is talking about a time when they'd lost everything. A time when they were taken into captivity to Babylon. A time when it looked like Jerusalem had been destroyed. This is right after the destruction of Jerusalem. This is when Jerusalem had been destroyed. Everything's been taken away. And everybody could say, well, where's your God now? But it says here in Psalm 137, beginning in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. And there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. You look at that and you realize he says, hey, Jerusalem, that's the place that God has chosen. And one of these days, you know what the Jewish statement is every year? I think it's, Passover time or something? They say, next year in Jerusalem. I mean, that's something they've used for hundreds of years. Just a little saying they have there. They say, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. Why? Because one of these days, they know they're going to be... Now, what they don't know is that the Messiah already came and they missed Him. But what we know is that He's such a wonderful Messiah. He's such a wonderful Lord that He's going to come and receive them again. It's going to be a remnant. It's going to be after many trials. I talked about the Holocaust. I talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, some of the other things they've gone through. They've got more to go through, folks. You go to the book of Revelation, and the Antichrist is going to try to eradicate them from off the face of the earth again. But you know what God's going to do? God's going to bring them to a point where they say, as a nation, they're going to look to God. The Bible says they're going to be as one born in a day. They're going to turn to God. And just as the armies of the Antichrist and the armies, the wicked armies of this world, have them surrounded and it looks like they're going to be taken, there in that valley of Jezreel, also called the valley of Megiddo, in the valley of Megiddo you have the battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is taken from the word Megiddo. And there in Armageddon, you're going to have a battle. And in that battle, Jesus Christ is going to come back. The Bible says on a white horse. And says there's going to be those saints that are going to follow Him on white horses. All that I can understand about that Bible says that I'm going to be on one of those white horses. You say, well, horses can't do that. God's horses can. We're going to come back on those white horses. and we're going to see once and for all God win the victory. The believers of this race age are going to be forever with the Lord. But God's people, earthly people, the Jews are going to have their land. They're going to have their temple in Jerusalem. They're going to have the city. Because you see, the thing is, God's not going to lose anything that He said He's going to have. Jesus Christ said, "I am come to seek and to save that which was lost." He's going to win everything that was lost with Adam. He's going to win everything that was lost with the disobedience of Israel. And He's going to bring it all back in. And He's going to win that victory. What does that mean to me? Well, for one thing, it helps me understand the news stories I read. Why is there such a stress and battle going on over there all the time? Because that's what the devil's fighting for, and that's what God's not going to give up on. That's going to stay a battle until God wins it. Why? What does it mean to me? Well, it means that God keeps His promises to His people. He'll keep His promises to us. You know what? We look at that and say, "Lord, I just want to say, you know what does it mean to me?" It means that we live in a time where we're seeing everything come together. You know, we talk about this. Somebody said, you know, well, for 2,000 years, God's people have looked for Jesus to come. You want to be the generation that isn't looking for Him when He comes? Let's look for Him. Praise God! He's coming back! And the fact that He hasn't come for 2,000 years just means that it's more likely He's going to come this year. I already know 1 through 2004, I'll say, wasn't the right year. You're running out of date. You say, "Well, it could be another 10,000. I'll tell you, it's coming, folks. And I don't know when, but I know Jesus Christ is coming again. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be stirring up ourselves and say, "Lord, while there's a time, while there's a chance, while there's still something here to do, let me go at it with all. Let me give all my heart to it. Lord, I just want to be serving You when You come. I want to be looking for You when You come. I want to be watching and waiting when You come back for me." Would you be ready for that? Say, "Lord, I want to be ready for Jesus Christ." That land is a land He cares for. He's chosen a place in that land. And one of these days, it's all going to be fulfilled. Praise God for that. Let's stand. Bow your heads at this time. I've talked about prophecy tonight. Prophecy warns you as well as encourages you that it's going to be over with one of these days. You don't have any guarantee of 20 years or more or whatever, even if you're healthy and young and whatever. But I will tell you what, none of us know that Jesus Christ can't come back. He could come back today. We need to be giving our hearts and our lives and our all to Him. Are you living for Him right now? Father, we come to You. Just pray that You'd help us to be stirred up by Your soon return. Looking for You, for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to come again for us, to take us up in the clouds in the air so that we shall ever be with Him. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that would be ashamed if You came right now, that they might make things right so they would not be ashamed at Your coming, Lord. In Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen. Just heads bowed, eyes closed. Kathy, if you'll just play.